epistle to the Galatians. And I give you fair warning that this is the first of a series of sermons. I like to do this sort of thing, but I haven't been here often enough. And I decided if I wait for that, then I never will get anything like this done. So, I'll just do what I can when I can, and I'll pick up when I get back. We're going to have two in a row anyway. The epistle to the Galatians is perhaps the oldest book in the New Testament. It's also the only one we know for sure that was addressed to several churches. And it has about it a quality that is much like the American Declaration of Independence. It is an emotional letter. And in it we see something of the fiery spirit that could come out of the Apostle Paul when he was stirred. What you'll see as you study this epistle to the churches of Galatia is that the man who wrote it was writing like a man fighting fire. And he had cause to be concerned. It was a critical time. He was deeply stirred and deeply concerned. I'd like us to study it and understand why we need to be stirred and concerned about the gospel too. Sometimes I think that we get rather placid about all this. And we would rather live at peace with our religious neighbors. Find some way, some method, to be sort of at ease with them. And what we lose as a consequence of that effort at pacification is the gospel. The only reason we have to live. So, this is a Bible study. And what I want you to realize is that this epistle is pretty easily divided into three parts, like gold. Divided into three parts. And by and large, generally speaking, the six chapters fit the pattern. First two chapters, first part. Second two chapters, the second part. And the third two chapters, the third part. And if I can get you to keep that in mind as we talk about this particular epistle, then we will have succeeded in getting Galatians into your heart and the lessons that Paul teaches so ably in it in there too. It's a relatively short epistle. And as I said, not difficult to outline. Galatia. What in the world is Galatia? Where is Galatia? Who are the Galatians? A lot of paper has been used to discuss that subject. It's not clear in the mind of a lot of students of the Scripture who is being talked about or who's been written to in this epistle. Galatia comes from Gaul, not the kind that spelled G-A-L-L, but the kind that spelled G-A-U-L. And what it had reference to was a group of Celtic tribes that lived in what we would consider modern-day France. It might help you to understand, if you're Irish in descent, that some of these Gauls got over across the Channel and populated the British Isles, as we now know them. So that the Celts, who were in Ireland, also were in France. And the time came in the early part of the 4th century B.C. when they grew so fierce and strong that they came down to the boot of Italy and sacked the city of Rome. About 389 or 90 B.C. And then later on, they began, like was customary in those pre-empire days, and later on during the period of the empire, they began to sweep down to southern Italy and to the southern part of Europe. And then they moved in the next century over into Macedonia, northern peninsula of Greece. And they had a battle down there that looked like it was going to go their way for a time with the Macedonians, but in the course of events, they began to lose their battle, and some of them had to clear out and went over into Asia, across the Bosporus, went across the Hellespont, and got over into Asia. That's modern Turkey, or for those of us studying the Bible, it's Asia Minor, that region that is today called Turkey. And they settled in there. Some of them came because they didn't have any other place to go, and others came because they were invited there by a certain king who was having trouble with some of his neighbors, and he needed some help, and so they were brought in as mercenaries. Now, they were just the right kind of people to hire as mercenaries because they were fierce. I don't know what their side of the story would have been, but it's reported by the Macedonians that they loved to drink blood and eat human flesh. And that they didn't hesitate to do that in connection with some of their military exploits. As I said, that's what the Macedonians said about them. Nobody said what the Macedonians did to the Galatians. But they came into this region and finally were subdued by the Romans, who took this territory about the early part of the 2nd century B.C., just before the Maccabean period came in, when the Jews had some freedom for a little time after the period of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was a descendant of Seleucus, who was a general from the army of Alexander the Great. And if you're not thoroughly confused by now, I haven't done my job well. Alexander the Great had four generals that took over his territory when he died, and this is the territory that belonged to Seleucus, and he had descendants who ruled after him, and not necessarily a lion in the flesh, but nonetheless people kept on ruling that territory, and Antiochus Epiphanes IV is one of them. He's the fellow that tried to destroy the Jewish religion, if you may remember, and he sacrificed a sow on the altar there in Jerusalem. He thought that would put a stop to these Jews who were so stubborn and so rebellious and so unwilling to fit his program, and he tried to destroy every copy of the Old Testament he could find as well. But they were captured, taken under control by the Romans, but the Romans let them rule by their own princes, and they had three cities and three tribes. I don't know whether this comes out of the fact, like Julius Caesar said, all Gaul is divided into three parts, and each one was a tribe, and those three tribes got down here in Asia Minor and finally wound up under the control of the Romans. And then finally in 25 B.C., their last king died, and the Romans just took over the territory and turned it into a Roman province. But they didn't just stop with the territory that the Gauls had originally occupied. They added to it the territory the Gauls had conquered, and more than that, some other territories they had conquered, in order to make it a nice administrative district. And what I want you to understand is that the region of Galatia went all the way from the cities of Pisidia and through Lycaonia, clear over to Tarsus in Cilicia. And then it went all the way up to the northern part of the region, which is the original section that was occupied by these Galatians. Now, by this time, the Galatians have intermarried and mixed with the people. Though they are the dominant strain in this region, they are not still separate. So, to which people did Paul write when he wrote to the churches of Galatia? We don't know for sure he was ever up in that northern region where the Galatians originally settled. This fierce, rugged, pagan tribe that made itself handy in warfare. But what we do know is that he was in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, where with Barnabas he was preaching the gospel on that first journey. And he was in Iconium of Lycaonia, and he was in Lystra and Derbe. So it is the presumption of most students that I respect that he was writing to those people. We don't know about the others. That the churches to which he wrote were the church in Antioch and Pisidia, and the church in Iconium, and the church in Lystra, and the church in Derbe. What are the significance of these churches? Well, first of all, that in three out of four cases, they preached in their synagogues, or at least two out of four for sure. So Jews first received the gospel, and then when they rejected by and large because of the resistance, they turned to the Gentiles. But when we read Galatians, we see we are reading a letter written to people who were not Jews. That is in the main. Because when he gets over to the fourth chapter, he will talk about their former life. Chapter 4, verse 8. Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them that by nature are no God. Now, that's not a description of Jews. However, I want to say this. That though this letter is written to Gentiles who have become Christians, it's obvious that they have some knowledge of the law and some knowledge of the Old Testament. And perhaps that's because there were Jews among them. Some Jews were converted in the early foray. We know that in the city of Lystra, when there wasn't even a synagogue, that two Jewish women, a grandson, a son of one, by the name of Timothy were converted. And so there were Jews in this number, and they would have been able to know something about this Old Testament story that he gets into, particularly in the third and fourth chapters of Galatians. Now, that's, I believe, the people to whom this letter was written. And the question that we want to raise now is, when was it written? Because this is significant. I said earlier when we began this lesson that probably this is the oldest epistle, the oldest book in the New Testament. And I'm suggesting to you it was written probably about 50 A.D., which would have been before likely any of the Gospels. It would have been before 1 Thessalonians. It would have been before 1 Corinthians. And these came early in the work of the Apostle Paul. Now, the reason we say that is because Paul in this epistle says that 3 years after he was converted, he came up to Jerusalem for the first time. And that 14 years after that, he came to Jerusalem again, and that occasion we identify with the meeting in Jerusalem listed or recorded by Luke in the 15th chapter of Acts. You remember we had that trouble about circumcision. The brethren in Antioch in Syria sent down Paul and Barnabas, and we learned from this epistle that it was all that also included Titus. And they came down to have a settlement about this matter, not to settle what the truth was, but to settle whether or not people were coming up from the apostles in Jerusalem teaching this thing. And if Peter and John had sent them out. And so that's 17 years. You're going back a ways, you know. And if you get it out too much further than 50 A.D., then you've got Paul converted before the death of Christ. Well, we can't have that because it wouldn't fit into the scenario. So what we're looking at here is about 50 A.D. and the occasion just after, at least, not any sooner than, that meeting that took place in Jerusalem where this thing was settled. Now, that just simply means that after the third visit that Paul made to Jerusalem, this letter was written. Now, I want to quickly review for you the five visits that we know of that Paul made to the city of Jerusalem, and one of those might be doubtful. And the reason we're studying this is because in this epistle it is so significant to this first section in which Paul's argument is that my gospel is from God, and I'm going to show you that it is from my experience with Jerusalem to help you understand that what I got, I didn't get from them. The first visit is mentioned here. After 3 years, he said he went up to Jerusalem, Galatians 1:18, and he spent only 15 days there. Now, that's sort of curious, because when you read the account of that in the 9th chapter of Acts, where Paul went up to Jerusalem and essayed to join himself to the disciples, you kind of have the impression he was going to stay a while. That he identified himself with the disciples there with the intent of staying a while, and I think he did. But here we learn he only got to stay 2 weeks. He only got to stay 2 weeks, Acts says, because he was driven out by the opposition to his preaching. He was such an embarrassment to his former employers in Jerusalem that they decided that the best way to settle his hash is simply to kill him. And he left and went up to Tarsus in Cilicia, his home. But that's the first visit that he makes there. The second one is not mentioned in Galatians. And I think you'll see why as we study this thing. The second visit's not mentioned. You remember which one that was? When he was up in Antioch in Syria with Barnabas, and they received word by the prophet that there was a famine in Jerusalem, and that the churches of Judea, the Christians in Judea, were suffering considerably on account of it. And the decision was made, as you read there in the end of the 11th chapter of Acts, the decision was made that they should send relief to the churches there, at which they did, sending by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And when he went down there, the indication is he might have come around or was around, came back from Jerusalem. When he returned, it was from Jerusalem. So that's the second visit. But Paul doesn't mention that here in Galatians. Now, the visit that he does not, there's some who claim that he did. But we'll say more about that later. The third visit is mentioned specifically here in the second chapter of Galatians. And as I said, I believe it's the visit that was made by Paul and Barnabas. And now we learn also that Titus was among them, was with them, which is recorded in the 15th chapter of Acts. And that's the time, he says, when the issue of his preaching and his gospel was at stake. When there was trouble about circumcision, and when the question of whether or not everybody was preaching the same thing, whether he was preaching what Paul or Peter and John were preaching, or he's preaching something else, he says that matter was settled then, and at that time, I believe, soon after that, this letter was written. Where was it written from? Maybe from Corinth?
before Paul ever wrote 1 Thessalonians, although that'd be pretty close because evidently he wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. But it was at the time before Timothy got there and Silas got there, if he wrote it from Corinth, because he doesn't mention them here. And of course, they would have known Timothy in the churches of Galatia because he was from them. And it makes all kinds of sense that if that was the case, he would have mentioned Timothy as he writes to these people. So that's a guesstimate. You understand what I'm saying? That we are suggesting a place and a time because it looks like it fits the situation of this epistle. That he would have written it about 50 A.D., perhaps from Corinth, not certainly from there, but at a time when the companions that were with him at that time had not yet come down from their work that he had sent them to do in Thessalonica. And they were later to rejoin him in Corinth. And his effective work in that city was done thereafter. Now, there was a fourth visit that he made maybe. And that is mentioned in Acts, the 18th chapter, in verse 22. Now, I say maybe because in this particular passage, it just says he came to Caesarea and went up. And when he had landed at Caesarea, now this is between the second and third preaching journeys, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and saluted the church. Now, that could be the church in Caesarea, but this language went up, and then the next, and went down to Antioch, seemed to suggest more than just, I went uptown. It seemed to suggest the idea that he went up elevation-wise, and the suggestion is Jerusalem, and then, of course, from Jerusalem, it was down to Antioch. Could we prove that he went to Jerusalem in this case? We could not. But the suggestion is rather strong. And then you know the fifth visit that he made there is the one that he made when he was bringing the bounty of the churches to the poor saints in Jerusalem and when he got into trouble in the temple and he was imprisoned and from that point carried finally to Rome. But that's five visits. Now the question we want to talk about is what's the message of Galatians? Why was it written? I tell you it was written because something was happening in the churches with which Paul had considerable to do. And these were his converts. Not to him, but to Christ. He calls them, and this is the only time I believe in the New Testament outside the Gospel, or outside the Epistle of John, that this language is used. My little children, of whom I am again in travail, that Christ may be formed in you. He is concerned desperately about them. And you can tell it. I mean, this man is upset. And he's not just speaking with this calm, methodical kind of approach. And you can tell how serious he is because he doesn't give you very much introduction until he's jumped right into the subject that he wants to talk about. Don't fault a man always because he gets concerned about things. Especially when it's a matter of deep concern. That is, it's a matter to be concerned about. When the gospel is at stake, that's the problem. Well, first of all, of course, they attacked his apostleship. You can tell that's happened because when he starts out an apostle by the will of God. But that's not the major concern. These false teachers that came into the church of Galatia, their major thing was not to cut Paul off at the knees and get rid of him as an apostle just because they didn't like the way he looked. The concern they had was what he was teaching. And the thing that's at stake here is not whether Paul was an apostle, but whether or not what he was preaching was the true gospel. Because these teachers said that if you want to be saved, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law. Now, you and I have difficulty identifying with that. We just have difficulty. Somebody coming to town said, you've got to be a Jew before you can be saved. You've got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. You've got to be a true child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If not really in the flesh, you've got to be proselyted to that way before ever you can receive the gospel. And effectively, what that meant was, if you're going to be under the law, then you're under the law. And if you're under the law, you can't be under the gospel. And Paul recognized that pretty quick. Now, to give you an idea of how fast this thing was moving, it had started evidently down in Judea. And some of these teachers had come up to Antioch. Remember, that's what got that meeting on the ground down in Jerusalem, the 15th chapter of Acts. Because teachers came up from Judea and disturbed the church in Antioch, and it was the first Gentile church, and I can guarantee you they were disturbed when people came up there and said, you Gentiles, who think you're the children of God, just because you heard the gospel and were baptized into Christ on the basis of your penitent faith, you're just mistaken about that because you haven't been circumcised and you're not keeping the law, and if you don't do that, you're not the children of God. Now, you can imagine what kind of stir that created in this church made up mostly of Gentiles. Well, it didn't stop there. If you read 2 Corinthians, you recognize that they've already gotten over there. They've moved across Asia Minor and they've gotten into the peninsula of Greece. And more than that, if you read Philippians, you can see they're on the horizon. He talks about these dogs of the concision, of the mutilation.
The ones who take great pride in their ancestry, the ones who take great pride in the law, he said they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. And so he was fighting a battle. And you know, in many ways, we don't know how it came out in the Galatian church. Maybe it was all right. Later on, he says that I gave order to the church of Galatia when he's down in Corinth and about to come back on the third preaching journey. So also do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. We have that clue that maybe things are settled there, but how many departed? How many were lost? We don't know the answer to that. And in many ways, what we're reading in the New Testament does not give us the full picture of the number of people who were carried away by false teaching. What we're seeing here are the ones that were fought for and held on to by faithful preaching of the gospel. Well, what was Paul's task? Now we're back to this thing before you. His task was to prove that his message was from God. That he was not some sort of jack apostle who just sort of made his own arrangements, went around and gathered up a few bits and pieces from other people and put it all together in his own special way and then claimed to be an apostle of Christ. He had that to deal with. And the second problem he had was to establish that justification is not by works of righteousness. You don't get it by being a perfect lawkeeper. You can't get it that way. The only way in the world you can be just with God is by his mercy and by his grace, as in the system of faith brought by Jesus Christ. And the third thing, which may not be quite as clear as the first two, but is evident, it seems to me, as he gets into the fifth chapter and the practical application of these things, is to make application of the principle. Because you can know that as surely as he comes to town preaching salvation by grace, there's some Jew going to stand up, some Jewish disciple going to stand up and say, yes, indeed, let sin abound, because we got plenty of grace. Brother Paul is telling us that we got plenty of mercy to hand out and plenty of grace to go around, so you don't have to be concerned about whether you do the law or not. Just live fast and loose. Now, you can hear them saying it. And before he gets through with Galatians, I want to tell you one thing. You're not going to have that impression. You're not going to have the impression that the grace of God is something easy, that the grace of God is something that lets you run fast and loose and just do what you good and well please. And Paul makes that very clear before he's through this epistle, and we shall try to do the same thing before we're through with our study. What is the cry of Galatians? Freedom, that's the cry. Liberty. The French said in their revolution, liberty, fraternity, and equality. And I can say, I think, with equal conviction, in a far more profound sense, that Paul cries for the same thing here. Liberty, yes, freedom, and yes, fraternity. Yes, we are brothers, Jew and Gentile brothers. Equality, yes, equality. Equality before God. Equality in his arrangement with us, without respect of person. You see, Paul had a special stake in all this. He had been called by God to speak to the Gentiles. He was defending his work. It was critical, but it's not a selfish thing that he's involved with here, that you have suggested that I am not what I claim to be, and that offends me because you're calling my credentials into question. I think we know enough about the Apostle Paul that he would take that with a smile. That wasn't what concerned him. It didn't make any difference what they thought about him, but what they thought about God and what they thought about the truth of God and what they thought about the gospel and whether they held on to that or not, that involved the salvation of every person that was ever going to live. And it involved your ancestors and mine, I guarantee you. Gentile, how are they to be saved? The future of the gospel of Christ was at stake here, and Paul was battling for that. Now, let's read a little bit. Just as we're coming to the last 10 minutes of this series. But you know one thing about this series, I can stop any time I want to and just pick up the next time, next Sunday. And so, don't fear. You know my disposition, and I tell you, I've got it under control tonight. Here. Let's read a bit as we begin. And by the way, you're going to have to read to understand. This is a letter. Now, how are you going to read a letter? Is this how you read a letter? You take the first sentence and look at it and say, now, what does that mean? You got a letter from your mother. You got a letter from your brother. Take the first sentence. What does that mean? Is that the way you read a letter? The first thing you do is read the whole letter. And I'll tell you something else. You'll read it again. Especially if it has something you weren't quite sure about. Let me read that again. What did he say? And you'll read it the third time if there's something a little bit complex in it that you want to be sure and get down. If it's really vital, you'll read over it the fourth time. Now let me tell you, that's the way to study the Bible. The first thing you ought to do is read it all the way through. Don't get hung up on this word or that word. Now, if there's a word you don't understand, and it's so critical to you understanding the whole of the epistle, then you best get a dictionary and look that word up and find out what it means. Otherwise, you'll be in difficulty with the whole book. But if you're not having, if there's just one word or two in there you don't understand, leave that aside. Don't grab your dictionary the first thing. You've gotten two verses and you have to get your dictionary out and figure out that word. That's not the thing to do. Read the whole thing. And let that simmer. And then read it again and let it simmer. And then read it again and let it simmer. And read it again and let it simmer. And then you've got the whole picture. That's important. We've got to get the whole picture. Too many people study in leaves and don't know what a tree looks like. So, study Galatians that way. And then try to outline it. Somebody says, I can't outline. Well, I can't outline it. It's the worst weakness I've got is my inability to outline easily. But I believe even I can outline this epistle. And I believe that anybody almost could see the basic outline after you've read it a few times and got the sense of it and looked at it. Now, we began with the salutation. This is the way they did things in those days. We say, Dear John, and then at the end of the letter, we say, Love whoever it was, or sincerely yours. Well, they didn't do it that way in this time. They started out, Dear Galatian churches, from Paul. That's the way they did it. And it wasn't just Paul that did it that way. Everybody did it that way. The most ungodly wretch in the Roman Empire did it that way. It was the form of the time. It was the style of the day. So don't think this is a biblical way. This was the way the churches did it. This is the way people did it. It's written in the style of the times. The difference about the New Testament is its message, not its form. It's the message that's critical. Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of the present evil world according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, grace and peace, that's just the sort of thing that they used to say to each other. Now, you say good morning, they said grace and peace. Some people think that the grace and the peace were joined together because peace was a common Jewish greeting. This is in Greek, Irene, so if your name is Irene, your name means peace. But the Greek word was like Shlomo, which is the Hebrew word for Solomon, or they say Shalom, all right? And that's peace. That was the greeting of the Jews. But the Greek characteristically said charis in their greeting, or grace. Now, the meaning of it in the context of the gospel of Christ, of course, was different. Their grace meant a great deal more than just make things work out. Well, I think for the Greek, it just sort of meant good luck, which is something that I wish we could abolish from our vocabulary. But anyway, this meant grace from God, good things from the Lord, the mercy of the Lord be on you. And what he does in this salutation, really, he states all three of his points, if I can illustrate this for you. First of all, he says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. That's his proposition. And the first two chapters are going to be given over to proving that that's fact. And the next thing he says is that Jesus gave himself for our sins. And he's going to spend two chapters talking about that's the case. That's how sin is dealt with. Not by you keeping the law and being just in yourself so that you're the big hero when it's over, if it was possible. But by trusting in the grace of God, by the gospel of his grace, through mercy, through the justification that's provided through the work that God has done. That's going to be his second point. And the third point, to deliver us out of this present evil world. There's the application. The Lord didn't justify us just so we could go back and swim in ungodliness again. And Paul will mention, and you remember he did, in the fifth chapter he said, "You in Christ you've been set free. Don't use your freedom as an occasion of the flesh. Don't use the freedom he's given to you to be what he was not. Don't use the freedom he's given to you to be something that is abhorrent to him. He set you free for something else." So keep in mind that throughout the Galatians, the cry is freedom, liberty. But it's liberty in Christ, not liberty from Christ, not freedom from Christ. And we got a lot of people that want freedom. But I tell you the kind of freedom they want freedom from responsibility, and they want freedom from righteousness, and they want freedom from purity, and they want freedom from holiness. They just want freedom. And I got to tell you that that road leads to the greatest catastrophe. Young people, I know the tug and pull. There's nothing in the world that makes you thrill all through your bones but the thought that you're going to get out away from mom and dad and away from all the restrictions and be able to do your thing. But you just keep this in mind, that whatever thing you do, you're going to face it one day. That it's yours.
It's not your mother and daddy's. It's yours.
And you will have bought into whatever you bought into. And you will stand there to give an account for it. And I can tell you there's some things I wish I hadn't done. There were nothing more than a kicking out against control. I wasn't looking for anything. I tried to escape. Listen, it's always bad to live your life as a reaction. If you're going to live your life, live it for something, not against something. And I'm telling you, if you're just kicking against your mother and daddy, all you are is a reaction. Whatever makes them unhappy, whatever you can do to show them that you don't do what they say. What is this? You're like a 2-year-old kid. Somebody says, don't do that, and you're bound to do it. Well, they can control you by use of reverse psychology. And you're as transparent as a piece of glass. You don't want to do that. God forbid. Let your life be something that is positive. Let it be something that is dedicated to something. And I'll tell you, the man that wrote this letter, he was for something. He was deeply committed to something. He had met everything. He had suffered the loss of everything for it. And I'll tell you, he was not about to let it go without a hard fight. And you see him fighting earnestly in this epistle. Now, he begins, and this is about all we're going to get done tonight. The first division, he just plunges into the subject. I mean, he just does not waste much time at all getting down to what he wants to talk about. He will say here in this first introduction to the first point, he will just say, I'm just absolutely astonished, you people. I think you've gone crazy over this. Now, I'm sure there's kindness in this, but he is absolutely flabbergasted. I marvel. I'm astonished. I'm amazed that you're so soon removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, who is the him there? Could be said to Jesus Christ. But even if it's Paul, he called them into Christ. To a different gospel. He said, I'm not going to give it that credit. It is not another gospel, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's the serious message he has to bring to them. You people are letting the gospel slip away from you. And it's what you rejoice to have when first we preached in Antioch, we preached in Iconium, we preached in Lystra and Derbe. You saw me there, how I suffered. I was beaten nearly to death in Lystra. You know how I was run out of town by these obstinate Jews. You saw all that. In fact, he mentions it, I think, in the epistle. He says, because of an infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel to you the first time. And what it seems to me he may be referring to is not a disease of his body, but the fact that he was in such trouble all the time. He would have been the sort of character that people could have said, well, he's just absolutely nobody you'd want to have anything to do with. He comes to town, stirs up all kinds of strife, and they kill him. How can this be a servant of God? How can this be a messenger of the Son of God? Why, he can't even hold on to his health here. They're running him out of town. I'm not certain that that's the case, but it seems to be more appealing than the idea that there was a disease, and some people think he had a disease of the eye because he wrote with the large letters, he said one time, and all this kind of speculation is going on. But basically, it seemed to me that the main problem that he had was he didn't look like he was anybody important the way he was treated in that territory, and yet they didn't use it as an occasion against him. In fact, they received him, he said, like an angel of God. And he loved that. But now, having been received that way, and having them receive his message in such unusual circumstance and with such deep conviction, he cannot understand. And I tell you, I've had that same problem. I've just known some of my brethren. And they were so faithful, it seemed to me, and I don't know to this day that they were not. And so zealous. And there wasn't anything they didn't want to do for the Lord. There was no task that was too onerous. They were just ready to do anything and thrilled at the prospect and joyful about it. Oh, it was great. And I look at that and I'd say, Paul, you need to have some more of that spirit. And then one day, it's almost as if somebody shut the light off. And they're gone. Down. And out. And you appeal to them and speak to them and as if you're speaking to a brick wall. No response. I have difficulty with that. And Paul was having difficulty here. He could not understand, he could not rationalize why, having preached the gospel to these people, and they having received it so earnestly, now they have run off after something else that's just a perversion of the gospel, not even a gospel at all. Now, here's how he thinks about that. Now, if you want to know what Paul thinks about it, he doesn't prove a thing about this, but I tell you, he tells the Galatians what I think about this. What I think about is this, that though we are an angel of heaven, preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. That's what he is. That's how serious this matter is. Anybody that preaches this gospel is accursed of God, And these you have to have much written to you to understand that if you follow it, you're going to be in the same position. That's what he says about it. Now, there are two points that can be made about that. Number one, that the authority did not reside in Paul. Not in his person. The authority was in the message. It was the message that has the authority. Even in the apostle. Now, we can say that in spades when we talk about ourselves, that we don't have any authority. I don't have any authority. How can I speak with authority? Well, you are the preacher. I wish we could get rid of that expression, the preacher. It's almost as if there could only be one in any congregation. We don't ever say the elder because we know there are more than one elder supposed to be. Don't ever say the deacon because we know there's supposed to be more than one deacon. But somehow or another, we've gotten the idea that there just must be one preacher, and so it's the preacher. And that's another one of my crotchets that you always put up with patiently like you do with other things. But the whole thing here is that the authority is not in the speaker. Even in the apostles. Because he said, if I come back here and tell you something other than what I preached in the first place, I am a liar. And you don't want to listen to me. Well, what if it's an angel from heaven? You know, one of those bright, heavenly beings. Well, he is an apostate angel if he does that. Now, he just said that for emphasis because there was no way in the world that any angel was going to preach the gospel. That's given the hands of men. But it just looked like Paul saying, if I speak the tongues of men and of angels. Nobody spoke in the tongues of angels, but just to emphasize. And the second thing is that there's a standard by which everything is to be measured that we teach and practice. Now, sometimes we kind of lose our grip on this. We begin to think, oh, everything is so muddy. We get into a difficult problem on some moral issue, and it's hard to study through it and to know how to make application, and sometimes it is. The Word of God can be very plain, but somebody's case can get awful muddy. And unfortunately for us, we have to operate at the level of human beings. We don't have this omniscience of the Lord so that we know everything that goes on in the world at any time, not only in external ways, but in internal matters as well, so we know the hearts of men. We elders have to operate at that level. Oh, they're not God. They want to do God's will. They're under shepherds of the Lord, who's the great shepherd, but still they have to operate at the level of men. And we do them a great disservice when we say, well, why didn't the elders take care of that? They should have known that. Well, maybe how can they know everything? They operate out of the knowledge that they have as they seek to be aware of people, but they're not like the FBI. They're not running around and checking up and saying, I see you've been doing this, that, and the other thing here. We'll just go over and park by your house. And see what you're doing tonight. No evidence of anything going on, but maybe there's something wrong. We'll be over. Well, that's preposterous. And the Lord doesn't expect that. It's a loving kind of leadership and a concerned kind and a sober kind of leadership, certainly, but they can't know that sort of thing. And so sometimes it gets sticky. Does that mean the Word of God's uncertain? Absolutely not. The standard is going to have to be applied. It must be applied to everything we teach and everything we practice. And when we just give up on that and begin to say, oh, well, you know, a lot of questions here, and so, you know, whatever will keep the peace, whatever will keep everybody happy, whatever is acceptable here, let that be the case. Paul would never have countenanced that. Not this man. And do you know why? Yeah, somebody says, because they're contradicting him. No. Because the salvation of the souls of men, the true gospel, was at stake here. A modest and humble man will not try to defend himself. That doesn't matter to him. But I'll tell you one thing. He will be strong to make a defense of the gospel of Christ. You're toying with something precious there. You're toying with God's will, and more than that, you're toying with the souls of men. And that's critical. Moses didn't care that much about his brother and sister talking about his wife. I don't mean that in the wrong way, but they kind of criticized him for his marriage. He didn't pay much mind to that. But I tell you, when he came down from Mount Sinai and saw that bunch jumping around that golden calf like a bunch of pagans, it absolutely infuriated him more than words can express, and he couldn't say enough, and what he had to do to give expression was take the tablets of stone and just smash it. Paul was in such a frame of mind when he wrote this epistle. He loved these people, even as Moses loved the nation of Israel. But you've got to recognize that the truth has been preached in this world, and that's the standard. Now, I'm not the standard, but that message that was first preached when you first became Christians, you wouldn't even be Christians, wouldn't know about Christ if that hadn't happened. If
if you want to know what the truth is, it's what was preached to you in the first place, more than once in the New Testament. Writers make that appeal, what you heard in the beginning. That's the truth. Hold by that. We'll continue. Remember that if you want to be a child of God, then you've got to listen to the gospel that has been preached by these ambassadors of Christ. You've got to follow the language and word of the Apostle Paul and of John and of Peter. You have to hearken to the words of James and of Jude. You've got to recognize that in these men is the voice of God. They are the recipients of the word which they are given to speak. Not their own word, but the words they're given by the Lord to speak. And that's where we must wrestle. We must wrestle with that as those who have not committed their lives to Christ. And we must wrestle with it as those of us who have. It's not enough to play a game. It's too critical a thing. And I appeal to those in this assembly that are much loved, who have never become Christians. We have been praying for you. We have been doing what we could to teach your parents, those in this assembly who just look at you and with the greatest longing say, oh, I could so wish that that individual would just simply say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and be baptized into Christ. So many hearts looking your way. But as I've always said, and I will repeat again and again, the hearts in heaven are more concerned by far than we. And you need to be a Christian. This gospel is critical. This apostle was trying to help you understand that all is involved. Your life, eternity, is involved in this gospel, and it just must be preached and received accurately. And we appeal to you to do that. And if you are a Christian and you've stumbled, remember, before we get through, we're going to show that justification is not by works of righteousness. You're not doomed because you fell. Just don't fall away. There's mercy with the Lord. That's the system that's there. Don't take it lightly. It costs the Lord a lot to say to you, you're forgiven. But don't despise it. Take hold of it and turn from your wickedness and find mercy and grace with the Lord. That was what Paul was fighting for. The freedom that comes to somebody because he can always turn from his failure and say to God, please forgive me. You have that privilege tonight. Well, we entreat you on behalf of Christ to come.